Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. Scripture reading this morning is Romans 6, verses 1 through 10. Once you have found that, please stand with me. This is God's authoritative, inerrant words. Listen carefully. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. May the Lord bless the reading of the word and the preaching of it this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. Let's ask God's blessing. It is his Spirit that opens his word to us. Let's seek his blessings. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you attend your word, that it is not the wisdom or cleverness of man that brings the word of God to us, but it is the Spirit of Jesus Christ who dwells within us. We thank you for him. And pray that his blessed ministry would be evident in each one of us this day, this morning, Father. Bring glory to your name and blessing to your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James Boyce uses an illustration, and I'm going to use it here this morning, regarding the Christian life and having started a brand new life in Christ. He mentions reading a book on modern physics, something you wouldn't find me reading. But anyway, it's called A Brief History of Time for you physics buffs by Stephen W. Hawking. And here's what he says. He's writing on the subject of black holes or singularities. A black hole is a collapsed star of such density and gravity that nothing can escape from it, not even light, which is why it appears as a dark spot in the panorama of the heavens. Objects rushing toward it approach the speed of light as well as approach infinite mass. As a result, the normal laws of physics tend to lose meaning at the center. No one knows what happens when an object reaches the center, but some have speculated that for reasons beyond most people's ability to grasp, an object might shoot through the hole and pass into another time period or existence. I'd rather do theology, I think, than physics. It occurs to me, writes Boyce, that passing through a black hole is an apt illustration of a Christian's having died to sin and having been raised to life in Christ. if for no other reason than that he or she cannot come back. Anything that has gone through a black hole has passed through it forever. Similarly, anyone who has been united to Christ, has died to sin, is on the way to God, and can never return to his or her former sphere of existence. That's how transforming salvation is, grace through faith in Jesus Christ is. Now, here's a little analogy, and I hesitated to use this because you're going to shoot holes in it. They all fail in one way or another. But let's say we, in our B.C. days, before Christ days, we were able to dwell. In fact, we dwelt very comfortably under the seas in the water, and we would breathe the air in the water because we were able to do that. And the gospel message comes forth, and we are transformed by that message, and God sets our feet now on dry land, the firm land, the rock, who is Jesus Christ, and we breathe the air, you see, a heavenly air, a spiritual air, and yet there are many still remaining back there in the sea. Think about it. There are times, though, looking down upon that glimmering water, it looks inviting to us, and so we go back to it. Or we try to go back to it. We dive in, we go under the surface, and for a few seconds or so, we're very comfortable in it until we go to do what? Take a breath. And we find out that we can no longer go back to that and breathe and live and enjoy the old way of life because we have been changed by the grace of God. And so we say, forgive me, Lord, for forgetting the fact of who I am in Christ and who I stand upon now, the firm ground, rather than floating around in a sea and mass of ideas, of opinions, no firm footing under my feet. Now I've been set upon the rock, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think through that thought as we go on in the message. What does it mean that we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection? We've been wrestling with this in Romans 6 for a few weeks now. Paul asked the question, shall we continue in sin? That grace might abound, that it might increase? How can we, when grace assures us that we have been what? Fully forgiven of all of our sins through the atoning work of Christ. That he has broken the power of sin, that we can say no to that which is wrong as we look to him and trust in him and yield to him. And that someday we also have that hope that we will be completely removed from the very presence of sin. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. My mother is there. The Holy Spirit has baptized us into the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so now today, Paul unpacks these ideas a little more as he helps us to understand our union in Christ's death and in his resurrection. You see, this is nothing less than a new life of freedom, as Paul puts it here, of fellowship and of service. Point number one of 2 points. United with Christ in his death. Paul says to us in verses 6 and 7 that we are no longer slaves. You see it there, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. He says our old self, or in some versions, our old man was crucified. And that, in the original, it's an aorist, passive tense. Something took place in the past. And it's interesting, it took place for you and for me, apart from our experiencing it. We believe it by faith. And it's in the passive tense because it's God who has done it completely in his Son. It's not an act that we have entered into and added something to our salvation. John Murray puts it this way, the old man, the old self, is the unregenerate man in his entirety. It's a man's life in Adam before he meets Christ. The old man has been crucified with Christ. Is that familiar to you? I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. Not that old man anymore. But the life which I now live, because I'm still here in this body, and we'll talk about that in a minute, I live by what? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at that verse later on as well. It's a wonderful one. Crucified to what? What are we crucified to? What was our old way of existing? Well, in our doctrinal standard, in the larger catechism, and you know, we read one question and answer today. Here's another one. This is number 25. It says, wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? What is that estate that man is in outside of Christ in Adam? What does it look like? Well, here's what it looks like. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. We are born guilty before God, and we live with that sense of guilt. Things are not right with God and me, and man knows it. It's in the back of his mind. Sometimes it's brought right to bear, but we know it. See, men know it. The want of that righteousness wherein he was created. Adam stood righteous before God, but in Adam, born in Adam, so to speak, a man stand condemned before God and under the wrath of God. But the divines go on and say, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin. So man is born with a sinful nature and a bent toward evil. He's not making his way up, as some want you to believe. We're evolving and we're getting better. No, man's not evolving. Man is not a creature that came out of the slime. Man is a creation of God, and man is fallen and in rebellion against God, going the opposite direction, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. That's what we were crucified to, the old man, the old way of life. Okay, but notice the second statement that he makes in verse 6. He talks about our body of sin, that our body of sin might be done away. Now, what is this body of sin? And there's some confusion in the Christian community as to what that means. Well, let me tell you what it is not. It's not the same as the old man. We are not an old man and now a new man, those who believe in Christ here. There's not two people within us, you see. It's not the old man and the new man. It's something else. Some see this phrase as a figurative statement. It points to a mass of sin. That's what we are made up of. Sin is personified here as a person. I think better than that, maybe even contrary to that. Lloyd Jones and James Boyce and Murray somewhat agrees with this, that the body of sin refers to the old nature or remaining sin that expresses itself through our minds, through our bodies. It's that the remnants of sin that are still in every aspect of our being, and sin expresses itself through your body. That's why it's called a body of sin. Now, two misunderstandings. Some say, well, I guess that means I'm not responsible for my sin. My body is. That's clever, but that's not biblical. Where does the Bible ever say that we're not responsible for our own sin? Now, in fact, it underlines the fact that we are responsible before God. We make choices, we make decisions, and God holds us accountable. No, you see, our body is us. The body and the soul make up man. Material, immaterial, put together, it is a mystery for us, but that makes us who we really are. And so, yes, we are responsible. Another misunderstanding is that my body, matter, is intrinsically evil, but my spirit is good. No, that's not true. When God created man, he created man good. And even fallen man, his body is not sinful in and of itself. It's indwelling sin that has taken over, which moves and motivates him to sin, to transgress against God's holy law. Let me put it this way for you. We have died to sin, but sin has not been fully removed from our bodies. We still know the effects of it. That's what's going on. That's why bodies age. That's why we go through all kinds of problems. That's why these bodies die. But notice Paul speaks of in second half of 6 and verse 7 that the statement, the fact that we are freed from sin. You see that there in the text, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, but he who has died is freed from sin. We're no longer slaves. We know the temptations. We know the effects of sin, but we no longer serve it without question. And the non-believer lives in it. See, he dwells in it. He swims in it. It's his environment. But we no longer live in that environment. We live in the heavenlies in Christ. And so we are no longer dominated in thought and word and deed by sin. It is no longer our master and ruler. In Christ, we can and must say, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to think those thoughts. I'm not going to speak those words. And in Christ, yes, we can and must say no. I remember when I first became a believer in Christ many years ago, a number of things changed. My whole world changed. But what was significant to me at the very beginning was how my relationships with others changed, especially my friends. I mean, the first thing I wanted to do is tell them about the change, tell them about the Lord, and they didn't understand. And in time, without being mean to one another, I realized that's not where my fellowship was going to be. And they realized that I was no longer one of them, at least not in the same way. I was freed from sin. See, God never forgives a man from sin without enabling him to say no to sin. Remember Jesus talking with that woman who was caught in adultery? Religious leaders brought her to Jesus, and they were trying to, they weren't so concerned about her, they didn't care about her, they were trying to trap Jesus. And he looks at this woman after speaking with them. He says, does anyone condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. Everybody had left. Neither do I condemn you. It's his way of saying, I forgive you. But then he doesn't leave and go his own way. What else does he say? He says, go and sin no more. You're forgiven in Jesus Christ. He's paid the penalty. Now go and sin no more. That's what it is to be free, you see, from the bondage of sin. Augustine and also the Westminster Divines saw the will of man in a fourfold state. It's an interesting study. Adam was able to sin, but he hadn't sinned yet prior to the fall. He was sinless. After the fall, he was not able not to sin. He was enslaved to it. The human race today. But believers today are able not to sin. He's given us the grace. We're freed from it. That's the point that Paul is making here. We are able not to sin, and then in glory, we will not, or we're not able to sin. And some say, well, is that freedom? Yes, that's the greatest freedom of all, to be able to worship the Lord and to know Him and to serve Him and to do that which is good, see, and right and excellent, without any inclination to evil whatsoever. That is freedom. That is glory. Question for you. Why does God ever allow us to sin then? if that's the best place, if that brings glory to his name, I mean, he could stop us, couldn't he? Well, let me read something to you that I came across years ago in our Westminster Confession. It's on the subject of providence, God governing, ruling in this world, his world. It's if you're taking notes, it's chapter 5 of the Confession and it's paragraph 5. But listen to this. I think there's real wisdom here in answering that question. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. Now that, I can't fully understand that. I can demonstrate it from the scriptures. But how do you understand that? Why doesn't God keep me from every sin, from all sin? Why does he permit this, that I would fall? Well, they go on to answer the question. To chastise them for their former sins. You love this sin? I'll let you have it for a while. And I'll let that sin discipline you. He does that. Or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, so that we really begin to see how sinful we are, how much we need to look to him, how humble we ought to be, how we ought to trust in him more fully, how we ought to seek out the means of grace more diligently. Because I'm in a war, and apart from his grace, I will lose that war. That they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. And then they say, for many other ways as well. That we might be humble before him, that we might cling to him, that we might walk in a more careful manner. And so what we look at and what we read and what we speak and how we think, all of it, we watch. We're humbled by that, knowing the power of sin that remains and knowing how we need the Lord Jesus Christ every single moment of our life. Point number two, united with Christ in his resurrection. We've died to sin, but we've also been raised with him. Verse 5 gives us that summary between the preceding and following verses, and I use verse 5 as the proposition statement today. Living with Christ. Look at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We died with Christ to our bondage in Adam. And I just showed you a little bit ago in the larger catechism what that looks like. But now we are called to a life with him. Not simply in the future, we shall, and oftentimes in the original, even in our own language, sometimes a future tense is meant to emphasize what is going to surely take place now. And that's what's going on here. To live with him. And what does that look like? Well, let's look at some passages together. Galatians 2:20, we already heard that. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. I died to the old man, the old way. But Christ lives in me by his Spirit. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in these bodies, we live. How do we live this life? We live by faith in the Son of God. We look to Christ every moment, every day. That's why we're here this morning. We open the scriptures. We're exhorted. We're encouraged. We're taught, we're instructed in the faith, and we get to know him better and better, you see. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And so, what does this living with Christ look like? It's a life of faith. In Philippians 3:10, Paul, and I'm breaking right into the context here, he says, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, that I might die to myself, that my life might be an example of my dying to self is an example of his death to those about me, and that I might know the power of his resurrection. That's walking with Jesus. It's yielding to Christ. It's saying, I can't do it, Lord. Fill me with yourself. speak through this mouth and use the gifts and talents you've given me. And Lord, as I step forward into a new day, I trust that you will shine through me and that I will decrease and that you will increase in and through my life in the power of his resurrection. John 15:5, we read, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You see the picture of a vine. You see branches growing out of that vine, the branches, and certainly the fruit that comes from those branches. It's all flowing out of the vine. Christ is the vine. He is our very source of life. And as we are connected to him by faith, his power, his life, his character, the fruit is shown forth more and more. That's what it is to live with Christ. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ. Be controlled by the Spirit. Yield to the Spirit. When he brings the Word of God to mind and we are convicted, yield to that. Don't push him away. Don't suppress his ministry. No, yield to the voice of the Spirit as the Scriptures are open to you. See, that's how he speaks. That's how he moves us. That's how he empowers us, through the Word of God. Turn to one other passage with me. Turn there to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Look at the context. The treasure is the gospel. The earthen vessels, that's you. And that's me. We're just clay pots. We're no big deal. But we have a treasure within that comes out in and through our mouths, our personalities, the way that we live. You see, we live out the gospel before those about us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We have all kinds of trials and difficulties. And certainly in our latter years, one of the greatest ones appears to be health, as it is failing, as our strength is failing. And yet still the glory of the gospel is there and the hope of Christ, we express it, you see. Go on, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. God uses frail creatures, pots of clay. And we bear the gospel, and he uses that to bring other poor sinners to an eternal life in Christ Jesus. Is there any higher calling? Is there any more important work that we are to be about this side of heaven? I can't think of one. And God wants you to use the skills, the abilities, your labors, your calling to express that work for Christ in various ways. It's interesting. I've noticed this in recent years. When you enter the final years of your life, maybe the final months, even the final days of your life, what you really are and what you really believe comes out. It really does. And there are certain characteristics about us that aren't very nice. And sometimes those characteristics come out in an extreme way. You know, I think about that in a positive light. If you are a Christian and your powers are waning, your body is waning, and yet because of the power of Christ within you, you have this wonderful and blessed hope. You know, the last Monday night that my mother lived on this earth, she was a little distraught. She couldn't breathe. She barely could open her eyes. And she was struggling for life and breath at that point in time. And one of my sisters said, what's wrong, Mom? And she said, I've got to go. I've got to get ready. I've got to go to Bible study. And she could no more walk across the room, you know, than get up and go to Bible study. And she said, well, it's Monday night, Mom. Bible study is Wednesday night. You're a little early, you know. But see, that was her focus. She couldn't do many things as the weeks and then final days of her life here clicked away, ticked off the clock. And yet that was her passion, to open the Word of God, to worship Him, to be with you, to be with her brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I ask you the question, what about you? What about me? Are you living? Are you walking with Christ? Do you know His life-changing resurrection power in your life? Say, is He central? And when you come to that last hour, what will your focus be? Will it be the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's see. I bring this out in the final point of this message. We can look at our own lives in light of the Scripture. That's the final point, living unto God. Notice verses 9 and 10, back in Romans 6. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, that death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives, notice this, he lives to God. Now, in what way could death be master over Jesus? You see, he had no sin, did he? He was sinless. The Bible makes that very, very clear. Jesus, though, willingly identified with what? With our sin. And he so identified with sin that he knew the very wages of sin in his own life. Because our sin was placed on him, he actually went and submitted to death itself. He was sinless, but bearing our sin, he died for our sin. You see, he dealt with both on the cross. And in the empty tomb, you see, is a marvelous picture, a living illustration of God saying, I am pleased with my Son. You have accomplished and fulfilled all righteousness. And he raised him from the dead. It's a picture of our victory in him over death. And death is certain. Yes, it is coming. He made a definitive break with sin. And so in him, we have too. And Jesus, from there on out, lives to God. Well, he did all along. But now we, in him, live to God. Now, how is this revealed? 3 points for you. I'll try to be brief. 3 points. And I could give many more than this. A new way of thinking and seeing. Are you living unto God? You see, when you are, it's a new way. It's different from the world. It's different from a life under the sun. We live under the sun, but we live with heavenly principles to guide us on how we ought to live under the sun, you see. It's a scripture, Bible, God-centered way of seeing things. And that's why the Bible is not that book that you look at occasionally. You knock the dust off and at a special occasion you look at it. No, the Bible is something that you read every day because you know it's your very life. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Nothing less will do, you say. The new life in Christ, living unto God, means that you think God's thoughts after him as you take the scriptures in and they become your thoughts, your convictions, your set of beliefs. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Remember those verses? All scripture is inspired by God. It's God breathed. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for what? For every good work. And so you see this new way of seeing life, instead of trying to get people to serve me, God turns us around and we learn how to serve others. And you know as well as I do, when we die to ourselves and we give unto others, God fills us up and blesses us in ways that the things of this world can never touch. They can never touch. Secondly, in living unto God, we have a new way of feeling and loving. Our affections, our longings, what we truly love and embrace is different than what it was before. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he doesn't mean the beautiful creation of God. He means the world system that is opposed to Christ and his word. Notice it says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is all from the is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world's passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so, do you have that new focus, that affection for the Lord, that love for Him? And do you do what you do out of gratitude and love for the one who has loved you when you were in your sins? And He demonstrated it through the cross. And you just can't get over that. And I can't get over it. How amazing that is. How amazing His grace and His love is to me. I don't deserve it. I deserve His wrath. And so it's a completely new way of loving and desiring. We desire His glory, His name to be honored and not our own. And then finally, a new way of planning, a new way of deciding what I'm going to do with my life. Now it's no longer my little kingdom for my glory, for my pleasure, for my comfort. Now it's, Lord, what would you have me to do? I now realize you bought me with a price. You paid for me. You own me. I'm yours through the blood of Christ. And so we trust in the Lord with all our heart, you see. And we lean not on our own understanding, but what do? We acknowledge Him in all things. We put it all before Him, and He promises to direct our paths. Instead of saying, I can do it my way, we say, Lord, your way is the way I want to go. And so I submit every facet of my life to you. What saith the Scriptures? What does the Bible say about my relationships with others? What does it say about how I work? What does it say about marriage? What does it say about children? What's it say about the use of my money and my leisure time? And on it goes. Lord, thy will be done. And Scriptures show us what His will is. Jesus, talking to the Samaritan woman and then other Samaritans that day when they went through that country that the Jews didn't want to go through. But Jesus went there. And the disciples were off trying to get some food. It was that hour of the day. And Jesus had been ministering the word of God. And they said, Lord, you need to stop and eat. And He says, I don't need to stop and eat right now. I've got food to eat that you don't even know about. And they said, Lord, did you go get food somewhere? You know, is there a 7-Eleven that we missed? And the answer is no. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. That's my life. That's my desire. You see, that's this living unto God. He lived unto His Father every moment of His life. In John chapter 12, Jesus made an amazing statement in the last two verses of John 12, 49 and 50. I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Now, here's the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, submitting so clearly, so completely to the will of the Father that even His word, every word I speak, comes from the Father. That's how obedient, that's how He lived unto God. Every single word. Could Jesus think on His own, you see? And today so many people think, well, I can think on my own. I don't need the Bible. And I don't need people over me telling me what to do, although they're placed there by God to do just that. And yet Jesus Himself so humbled Himself and so delighted in His Father that this is unto you, Father, as I speak these words, they are your words. And even in the garden, as he fell on his face before his Father, saying, "If there's any way this cup can be taken from me, Lord, take it away." But then he said, "Not my will, but your will be done, Father." That's living unto God. Jesus did the hard things because that was pleasing to his Father. And so often today in our culture, we do that which we want to do. We make commitments and we break them. No big deal, because it's all about me. No, it's not. It's all about living unto God, you see, and his word. That's what Jesus did. Final thoughts for you as we conclude. To be united to Christ in his death and resurrection is, first of all, to know and believe what God has done for us in Christ. You see it in verse 3. I brought that out last week. You see it again in verse 6. And you see it repeated again in verse 9. Knowing this, he says in verse 6. Knowing that Christ, in verse 9, etc. What has he done? Who are we in Christ Jesus? You start there. The foundation is Christ. We're no longer swimming in that sea of human opinion, you see. We've been removed from that and we're standing on solid ground. We no longer go back to that. We can't live in that realm. We can't breathe in that non-Christian realm. We interact with that realm all every day of our lives, but it is no longer that which we can go back to and dwell within. Second, to be united to Christ in his death and resurrection is to give yourself over daily to the Lord. Turn to Romans 12:1-2. Final text. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or your reasonable service of worship. Notice he mentions the bodies here. These bodies can be used as instruments of sin. We know that. And they can also be used as instruments of righteousness. Paul says constantly, daily, keep giving yourself over to him. It's not a done deal. You see, we can't reach a plateau in the Christian life and we've arrived. The struggle will continue until you take your last breath. And I'll tell you, fighting death is a struggle, an awful struggle. And yet Jesus is there and he gives grace for even that last breath we take. So continually give over your body. And notice what he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A constant transformation taking place by the word of God, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See a demonstration of our union with Christ. Does your life show clearly, without a doubt, that you belong to Christ, that you are in Christ, that you live unto God because you walk with Jesus? That's something we all need to contemplate. I know my family has thought about it in recent days in a very unique and fresh way. Difficult? Yes. But how blessed is the gospel, how blessed is the hope we have in Christ. I hope each one of you has that hope. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so very grateful as we wrestle with the text, wrestle with the scripture, as we look unto you, teach us, help us to see what Jesus didn't try to do. Help us to see what he accomplished, the victory that he won for us. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who is struggling with, who has fallen into, who is trying to breathe in that sea of sin and can't do it because no true Christian is comfortable back in the world. It can't be done. You have removed us from that. We are on a different plane now. We are in Christ, seated in the heavenlies in him. Lord, help us to know these things and be encouraged. And yes, even this week, to say no to sin. And yes to righteousness. Yes to the Lord Jesus as, yes, He lives His life through us. We praise You for our Savior. And we pray in His name. Amen.